if you've been paying much attention to the news lately, but there have been quite a few earthquakes that have rumbled through this earth and even in our own country as of the last few days. A few weeks ago, there was a 6.2 magnitude earthquake that hit Italy. I don't know if you saw that in the news, killing hundreds of people in that tremor. And yesterday, there was also a report of an earthquake that hit the state of Oklahoma. I read that it was a 5.6 magnitude, and thankfully, as far as I know, no one was hurt in the earthquake. But what we do know is it did rattle and shake that part of our country. Now, I don't know about you, if you have had the blessing of going through or experiencing an earthquake, but I will tell you, I have had that privilege and that blessing of going through an earthquake, and I must say, it is quite a frightening experience. It is a very frightening experience, especially when you're in a building that you don't quite believe is that sound, or you're not quite sure that it is that sound. There's the fear of something coming down on you and potentially trapping you and maybe even potentially taking your life, killing you. Thankfully, I've not been in any real serious earthquakes, and you would think living in California for the 7 years that we were out there that we would have went through a real serious earthquake, and we didn't, thankfully. The earthquake that I went through was an earthquake that went through my own hometown in Salida, Colorado, right in the middle of the Rocky Mountains. I was about 15 years old, and I was hanging out with my friend, and we were sitting having lunch in the middle of the afternoon when all of a sudden it sounded like a freight train was coming for the house, literally from the west, from the mountains, rumbling and rumbling and getting louder and louder. And I looked at my friend, and we both looked at each other like, what is going on? Because I had been told that there's no earthquakes where I lived. I always kind of feared earthquakes. And as it got louder and louder, sure enough, the house started shaking, going back and forth. The dishes started rattling. The chandelier was moving, and it felt like the whole house was literally on a waterbed, on a wave. It was the most bizarre thing I had ever experienced, and it was frightening. When I first moved to California in 1997, only a few years after the 94 Northridge earthquake had struck that part of California, I learned very quickly how incredibly frightening that earthquake was to many of the residents of that state. I was working for a man, a water well and pump installer, and he was talking to me one day about the severity of the earthquake, of the Northridge 94 earthquake. There were people who literally died in that earthquake. There was a police officer who literally drove off of the interstate, not knowing that the interstate actually had been thrown up off of its pedestal, went up in the air and came back down, and there was no highway, and he went right off the interstate, dying in that earthquake. There were people who died from the earthquake not because of falling debris or falling over the interstate, but mostly from a failing heart. As I learned from my employer, he told me there were quite a few people that actually died because of a heart attack from the sheer frightening event of going through the Northridge earthquake. The sheer terror of the experience stopped the hearts of some people and they passed away. Then I had the knowledge of the realtor that Carrie and I had used to purchase our condo in California, who described the earthquake. That's quite an interesting thing when you're buying a piece of property in a place that has earthquakes and you get this 5 to 10 page paper that discusses about the kind of land that you're on, that it's liquefaction and that it could come down, your whole building could come down on you. And I was talking to my realtor, and he was telling me that in the 94 Northridge earthquake, it was so terrifying that when the earthquake rolled through the area, people literally just packed up what little things they had, got in their cars, and literally drove away from the state of California, leaving everything behind. A abandoning all their property, all their real estate, everything they had. They just wanted out, wanted nothing to do with the state. In fact, my realtor said, if you want to buy property, that's when you buy it. You buy it right after an earthquake because it's really cheap. Well, I share that story with you to give you a feel for what the disciples were going through in the context of the verses that we're looking at tonight. The disciples were experiencing a spiritual earthquake, so to speak, in their lives, where their faith was literally shaken to the core, literally rattled, agitated to the core of their being. You can see it in John chapter 14, verse 1, where Jesus commanded his disciples. He said, "Do not let your heart be troubled." Literally in the language, a literal translation of that word speaks of being shaken or stirred up. Do not let your hearts literally be shaken to the core, stirred up. The disciples were greatly agitated and disturbed by the situation that was before them. The Lord had told his disciples on the night of the Passover that he was departing, that he was departing out of this world, and that he was going into the next, that he was going to the Father. And because he was about to be put to death as the Passover lamb for the people who would believe in him for the salvation of their souls, the disciples had gone up to celebrate the Passover, annual Passover feast. And little did they know that their very Lord, that they had given their lives to for the last 3 years, was literally going to die as their Passover lamb. Upon hearing the news, when Jesus told them, they were literally shaken to the core of their being. They were troubled and concerned as to what would happen to them, as to what would happen to the Lord, as to what was about to go on in their lives in the future if the Lord Jesus was not going to be with them any longer. They had gone up to Jerusalem thinking that he was going to establish and set up the kingdom as the Messiah who would come to reign over Israel, and they found out that he had come to be crucified and to die and to depart from this world. This rattled their souls. It shook them to the core. They did not know what to do with themselves. They did not know what to think. They were in a state of fear, and doubt had gripped their hearts and clouded their spiritual minds to the point that the Lord had to give them many encouraging verses to comfort their hearts and to give them the peace that they would need to endure the news they had received. In fact, the news becomes so unbearable for their souls that Jesus says, "I have much more to say to you, but you cannot bear it." That gives you an idea of the weight of the situation. You read down at verse 27 of chapter 14, and Jesus is trying to comfort their hearts. He wants to give them peace, and he says to them, "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Do not let your hearts be troubled, nor let it be fearful." Have you ever been in a situation where all you wanted was peace? And I'm not talking peace externally on the outside. I'm talking about peace on the inside. Peace that is settled and stable and strong. It's like the hurricane, the storm, that when the storm hits and the hurricane hits the ocean, it's just moving, tossing, and going to and fro out on the top of the water. But down deep, 100 feet down into the depths of the ocean, there it is calm. That's the kind of peace that the Lord is offering his disciples in the midst of this turbulent time. And the way that the Lord wants to give his disciples peace is he wants to turn their troubled hearts to trust. To trust in him, to trust in God with their lives and their future times. Notice what it says in verse 1 of chapter 14. Notice what Jesus says. He says, "Do not let your heart be troubled." In other words, literally, stop being agitated by what you're thinking and what you have heard from me. stop letting your heart be troubled. Notice what he says. Believe in God, and then he says, believe also in me. Jesus is turning their troubled hearts to the doctrine of trust or faith or believing. It is possible in chapter 14, verse 1, that the first believe that Jesus mentions there would be understood in the indicative mood. In other words, it would be as if to say, Jesus saying, stop letting your heart be troubled, keep believing in God, and then the second believe would be the imperative, but believe also in me. As if to say, look, you have faith in God. Keep trusting in God, but you need to take your faith to the next level, and that is you need to have a deeper knowledge and faith in me as well. Jesus was telling his disciples that their faith was, in other words, weak. They had faith, no doubt, but their faith was weak, and what it needed was it needed to be strengthened, it needed to be encouraged, it needed to be grown, it needed to be deeper and stronger in the Lord Jesus himself. A faith that would get them through this difficult time. A faith that would calm their agitated hearts. A faith that would encourage them to keep persevering in Christ. You see, it wasn't as if the disciples didn't believe. They believed. We know this. We know that they had believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. We know that these are his disciples. We know that Judas has left the 12, and now we are down to the 11 true disciples. We know that they believe in the Lord, but what they needed was they needed to have their faith strengthened. They needed more. They needed more understanding, more knowledge of their Lord. They needed to trust him at a level that they hadn't trusted in him yet. This whole comforting passage of Christ that he gives his disciples really comes down to the doctrine of faith, really. It's all about faith. It always is. Their faith had been clouded by their sight. They couldn't see past themselves. Their spiritual eyes were blinded by the eclipse of the difficult times that were before them. And all they could think about was now, and Jesus is pointing them to trust, to faith, to believe. And can't you relate to that? I mean, really, I can relate to that because I've been in those times, and haven't you been in those times when it's very difficult, you're being stretched, your faith is being stretched, and it's not that you don't believe in God or you don't believe in Christ, but your faith is weak, and it needs to go deeper, it needs to be informed, it needs to be stronger and more trusting. You've been in those times, I'm sure, and if you haven't, it's not a matter of if you've been in those times, it's a matter of when. You will go through difficult, troubling times. You will have that happen. It might be the loss of a spouse, a loss of a loved one, maybe a sibling, maybe a loss of a job or something like that. You're going to go through troubled times, and what is it that's going to get you through that time? It is trust. It is ultimately trust in God, but also in Christ and who he is. When you go through a difficult time and your heart is troubled, it is very easy to begin the process of doubt. That comes very natural to us. It is part of our flesh. It is part of our humanness that we can doubt and begin to lose hope. And when we lose hope, we lose faith, not completely, but temporarily, just like Peter. I'm reminded of Peter when he was called. He called to the Lord Jesus. You remember the account when they're out on the Sea of Galilee and the Lord is walking on the water, and Peter sees the Lord and he says, Lord, can I come to you? And Peter says, come to me. And Peter steps out of the boat and begins to walk on the water. And what happens to Peter? He starts to sink. And why does he sink? Well, the scripture says that he took his eyes off of the Lord and he began to look at the storm and how big the waves were. And when he took his eyes off the Lord, he began to doubt. And what happened? He began to sink. That's the situation here. The disciples, the the spiritual eyes of their faith had been diverted to their physical eyes, and they were living by sight, not by faith, and they were beginning to sink down into despair and trouble. You remember what the Lord did with Peter when he was sinking down into the waters? You remember what Peter did? Peter said the shortest prayer of all the Bible, "Save me." And what did the Lord do? He reached down, he picked Peter up out of the water, he placed him in the boat, and you remember what Jesus said to him? Jesus said to him, "You of little faith, why did you doubt?" That is always what it is about, beloved. When we're going through a difficult time and we're having a hard time moving past or getting through the trial, it is always because of a lack of faith. And I would add to that, it is because an issue of pride, really. Because trust at its core has humility at its foundation. Trust, faith, dependence. Anyone who has been in or is in a substantial trial in their life can relate to what the disciples are going through. You can understand the importance of faith in a trial like they're going through. The disciples understand what doubt can do to their faith, and we too can understand what doubt can do to our faith and what it, the consequences that our faith, when it is weak, can have on our hope. And that is why I believe that we must preach hope to ourselves daily. I think it's a great thing to think about. You know, one of the sayings that the Puritans had come up with many, many years ago was that you need to preach the gospel to yourself daily. And why is that? Because the temptation of sinful flesh, of mankind, the default setting of mankind, is to trust in and rely in good works and self and not the gospel of Jesus Christ for salvation. And so the Puritans came up with saying that you need to preach the gospel to yourselves daily. Well, you know, along with preaching the gospel to yourselves daily for the hope and the comfort of the salvation that is only found in Jesus Christ, we also need to preach hope to ourselves daily as well. That is what the Lord is trying to get through to his disciples. He is preaching hope and faith to his disciples. They need it. They need to have their minds focusing on the hope that is in Christ Jesus. And the Lord is giving them this hope. We must preach hope to ourselves daily. You know, there's a psalm that very clearly teaches this in the Bible. It clearly teaches this. This is Psalm 42, verses 2 through 6. Listen very carefully. It says, "My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? My tears have become my food day and night, while they say to me all day long, 'Where is your God?'" He goes on to say, "Why are you in despair, O my soul?" He's having a conversation with himself. And he says, "And why have you become disturbed within me? Hope in God." He's preaching hope to himself. And then he goes on to say, "For I shall again praise him for the help of his presence. Oh my God, my soul is in despair within me. Why are you in despair, oh my soul?" He repeats it again. "And why have you become disturbed within me? Hope in God, for I shall yet praise him, the help of my countenance and my God." Got to preach hope to yourself daily. And of all the times that you and I need to have hope and the times that we need to preach hope to ourselves daily, it's in the times that become very difficult and faith-stretching. In order for us, however, to have hope in God, we must have faith in God. The two are like a hand in a glove. The soundness of your faith is going to dictate the soundness of your hope. If your faith is weak, your hope will be weak. If your faith is strong, your hope will be strong. And this is why it is so important that our faith is informed in the Word of God. This is why it is so important that we have a full understanding of the truth of God's Word and of the person of Jesus Christ and the character of God Himself. This is vital to our hope. This was the situation that the disciples were in here in this chapter. They were losing hope and doubt was filling their hearts. And so the Lord gives them many principles of hope in this passage. The disciples needed hope, and so the Lord knows this, and he seeks to give them hope. And he basically gives them hope in basically two ways in our text. We saw this in verse 2 through 3. The Lord Jesus gives them hope. He encourages their hope by encouraging their faith, and their faith is to trust in Christ and his promise of a heavenly hope. That's verses 2 through 3, where he says, "In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may also be." Hope. He's preaching the promise of a heavenly hope. And then he transitions to another hope that they would have, and that is hope that is found by trusting not only in the promises of a heavenly hope, but trusting in the person of hope, Christ himself. We looked at that last Sunday. The hope of the provision that is provided for all those who trust in Jesus Christ, that he is the way, the truth, and the life, and that no one comes to the Father but through him. That was hope. He's the way. He's made the way. And then, in tonight's passage, the Lord transitions for them to find hope by trusting in Christ's person, in what his revelation is of God himself. This is an amazing truth. He's telling his disciples, you need to trust in the promise of a heavenly hope. You need to trust in the person of hope, which is himself, the path to hope, which is through Christ, and then trust in the perfect person, Jesus Christ, in the revelation of God the Father to them. That is what would get the disciples through this turbulent time when they put their minds in heaven and their minds on Christ. Kind of like Peter when he got out of the boat, fixing their mind and their hearts on the Lord Jesus Christ. Beloved, this is such an important truth for us to comprehend. What you believe about Jesus Christ and the heavenly hope is going to ultimately have a great impact on your living for Christ. Not only is what you believe about the Lord Jesus Christ vital to your eternal soul, but what you believe about the Lord Jesus Christ is vital to your eternal or your earthly sanctification. It's one thing to talk about believing in Christ. It's one thing to believe in a set of doctrines about Christ. It's another thing to believe in the person of Christ and who he is and what he says he is. You know, many people will say that they believe in God. This is a common thing. This is a common saying among people. Oh, yes, they believe in God, and because they believe in God, they are somehow fine. God is the universal object of faith for people all over the world, and many people will profess to know God, and it's because they have faith in God, whoever that would be or whatever that is to them, because they have that faith in God, they are okay and that they have some sort of peace. But that is not sufficient, and that is what the Lord wants his disciples to understand. He wants to take their faith to the level of trusting him and trusting him at a deeper, grander understanding. After all, don't the demons believe in God? Doesn't James chapter 2, verse 19 say that? That the demons believe in God, they believe that God is one, and yet what are they? They're going to hell. So it's not enough just to have faith in God. We must have faith in God through faith in Christ. And that is what the Lord is wanting his disciples to understand. This is absolutely critical to their understanding. He wants them to know that he is the only way to heaven. There is no other way, as it says in John 14, verse 6. But he also wants them to know that he is the only one. Let me say that again. He is the only one who has revealed God perfectly to man, that he is the God-man. He is 100% God and 100% man, and he has come to dwell, and he has revealed the Father perfectly to mankind. The Lord wants his disciples to have an accurate view of who he is. This is vital. So the text that we come to tonight is really a hope that is centered in a faith that is found only in the person and the revelation of Jesus Christ as he reveals the Father God to mankind. And this is critical. We know this is critical because if Christ is not known, then the Father can't be known. And if Christ is not known, then God cannot be known. As it says in 2 John chapter 1, verse 9, anyone who goes too far and does not abide in the teaching of Christ, listen, does not have God. It is critical that you have Christ right so you can have the Father right. Goes on to say, the one who abides, however, in the teaching of Christ, he has both the Father and the Son. And that's because Jesus is the perfect revelation of God to man. And this is what Jesus communicated to his disciples on the night of the Passover, that knowing him was key to the way to heaven, but knowing him was key to knowing who the God of heaven is. Very important. Something he made very clear to his disciples. Look at verse 7. We see what he says there. Thomas, in his concern over Jesus departing, he said in verse 5, Lord, we do not know where you are going. How do we know the way? And Jesus pointed Thomas and the disciples to the truth about his person. And in verse 6, he is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through him. But then he moves on into verse 7 that he is the person, not only the path to glory, but he is the person of glory in verse 7. And that by knowing him, they can know the Father. Look at verse 7. Jesus says, if you had known me, you would have known my Father also. And from now on, you know him and have seen him. What a truth, beloved, that we have there in verse 7. Now, I believe that Jesus, now there's some debate on this because of the manuscript evidence, but I think the manuscript evidence is really saying here, the Lord Jesus is not so much rebuking them, though that's subtle in the passage in verse 7, for their failure to know him like they should. I'm sure there's a sense that that is in the passage. But I think more likely what Jesus is doing is he is giving them a promise of knowing him and knowing the Father as he ought to be known. Jesus does not say, if you had known me, in the sense to rebuke them. What he is doing in verse 7 is he is reminding them of the knowledge of him, and the if is more of a causal understanding. It's a first-class conditional statement, meaning if you have known me, in the sense that assuming that to be true, he's assuming it to be true. We could also say, since you have known me, and since you have known me, even as dimly as that is, and your knowledge is as limited as it is, there is a promise here. You will know my Father also. And from now on, you do know him and have seen him. Jesus is pointing his doubting disciples to a fuller understanding of him, which leads to a fuller understanding of the Father, which brings spiritual blessing. There is a promise here that the Lord Jesus is giving his disciples. They know him, but their knowledge of him is limited. But, he goes on to say, you have known me, and you will know me at a greater level, and you will know the Father, and in knowing the Father, you will have spiritual blessing and spiritual strength. This knowledge of the Son will bring A fuller understanding of the knowledge of the Son will bring a fuller understanding of knowing the Father, which will be a continual, constant spiritual strength and hope for the disciples. Notice what he says there. He says, from now on, notice, you know him and have seen him. Present tense, ongoing understanding of that verb, from now on, a truth that was not fully realized in the Old Testament. I think what Jesus is talking about is he's talking about his coming. Their knowledge of the Lord is dim, but from now on, the knowledge is going to be greater. He's most certainly pointing to his coming and bringing the knowledge of the Father by his coming, but he's also quite possibly pointing to his future resurrection and the knowledge that would come through the power of the Holy Spirit that would come. We're going to get into that in verse 8 and following. In the Old Testament, however, knowledge of God was really understood as a future anticipation. It was something to be sought after, but it was rarely declared in the Old Testament as a current possession. A person could know God, but not like what Jesus is talking about here. With the coming of Jesus, what he is saying is the knowledge of the Father is a present possession to those who know the Son. In knowing Christ, the Father is known. Because in Christ's coming, the essence of God came, and Jesus has revealed the Father to mankind perfectly. And so as Jesus says, if you have seen him, you have seen the Father. He reiterated that in John chapter 12, verse 45. He said, he who sees me sees the one who sent me. If you see Christ, you see the Father. He also says, if you honor Christ, then you honor the Father. That was in John chapter 5, verse 23. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. In other words, honor speaking of worship. Not just having a respectful attitude towards the Son, but a reverential worship. Seeing Christ means seeing the Father. Honoring Christ means honoring the Father. Believing in Christ means believing in the Father. John chapter 12, verse 44. He who believes in me does not believe in me, but in him who sent me, the Father. Receiving Christ also means to receive the Father. Matthew 10, verse 40. Jesus said, he who receives you receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me. You get where Christ is going here. He is saying, look, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. If you honor me, you honor the Father. If you believe in me, you believe in the Father. If you receive me, you receive the Father. If you know me, you know the Father. Jesus is pointing his disciples to the perfect revelation of God the Father to his disciples. And this was a present possession that the disciples had in believing, receiving, seeing, and knowing Christ. In other words, having Christ means having the Father. Having Christ means having access to the Father. In knowing Christ means knowing the Father. In having God the Son means having God the Father. They had what they needed because they had the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ had revealed the Father to them. Now, as great as that promise is, as great as that truth is and was for the disciples, it was still not enough for them. It was enough in the mind of God, but not enough for the disciples in their clouded thinking. They felt they needed more. And this is quite a stunning statement. They really thought that Christ's person, presence, and promises were not enough to get them through the troubling times. How do I know that? How do we know that? Look at the verse. Look at the asking for more by Philip. And Philip being the representation of the 11. Notice what he says in verse 8. Philip said to him, Lord, Show us the Father, and it is enough for us. That is quite a statement. We kind of read that in passing, but let's really think about what Philip is saying. Now notice, he's representing the 11, because it goes between the singular you and the plural you when Christ is referring to Philip and the disciples. Philip says to him, Lord, show us the Father. The word there is deiknoumi, literally means to reveal. Reveal the Father to us. Show us the Father. Cause the Father to be seen before our eyes. You get what Jesus is saying? He said in the verse prior, in verse 7, he said there, from now on you know him and have seen him. And Philip is like, okay, from now on then show us the Father and it'll be enough for us. Give us a manifestation of the Father. By the way, the grammar, it's an aorist imperative, which speaks of Philip saying, do it now. He's commanding the Lord, do it now. Give us a vision of the Father, and it will be enough for us. That little word, enough for us, is archeo. It can be translated, it will be satisfying enough, it will be sufficient enough. If you just show us the Father, then it will be enough for us. We'll be satisfied. We will have what we need. What a statement. That is a big statement. You get what Philip is saying here? What he's asking for from Christ. What he's asking for, what he's thinking primarily is what Christ is telling him is not enough. The truth that Christ is telling Philip and the disciples is not enough for the difficulty and the time that they're in. What they need is a vision of the Father. If they just had a vision of God, if they just had an epiphany, if they just had a theophany, then it would be enough. Then they would be satisfied and all their troubled hearts would be calmed. You get what he's saying. You realize what Philip is saying. You realize what Philip is doing. Philip at this point is not living by faith. He's living by sight. And oh, how tempted we are as believers in the time of testing to go from faith to sight in our thinking. Looking at the storm around us and doubting the Lord and doubting the Christ and then wishing and desiring that somehow God would just make himself known so that it would all go away and we could have peace and knowing that he is with us. You ever been in a difficult time, a very severe testing where you've just cried out to God, if you just show me, God, just show me. Sometimes we would just love God to give us a vision of himself. Or maybe you've even fleeced God, put conditions on God that if he does such and such, then you will do such and such. You fleece him. That's what Philip, in a sense, is doing here. Fleecing God, so to speak, fleecing Christ, requiring or expecting or desiring a vision or an epiphany or a theophany of God to be what would satisfy his heart and bring him the peace that he needs. I think it all, at one point in our lives as believers, we have done that. At least put requirements upon God for our obedience and fleeced him, requiring some sort of sign or vision or some kind of event or something that would show us that we could trust him. This is a good lesson for us, beloved. We have to be careful in those times. We have to be really careful because we are, in those times of testing, more susceptible to think or to say or to do things that we would not normally do in Christ, or we would not normally think in Christ by the power of the Spirit. We also need to be compassionate with people who are in those times of testing when they get into that place and they say things that they later regret, or they're walking by sight rather than by faith. We need to be gracious and encourage, and we need to come alongside and point them to the all-sufficient Lord Jesus Christ. Notice Christ's response. Notice how gracious he is. And yet notice the discouragement in his words there. Verse 9. Jesus said to him, "Have I been so long with you, and yet you have not come to know me, Philip?" You get the sense of discouragement that Christ has in his heart when he's saying those words. Yes, he's very gracious with Philip and the disciples, but he's also discouraged with the thinking and the saying of Philip. He goes on to say, "He who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say then, 'Show us the Father'?" Get the thinking of this. Here's the Lord Jesus Christ sitting having a meal on the night of the Passover, speaking the truth to his disciples, having them been with him for 3 years, seeing all the things that the Lord has done. In fact, just a few days earlier, he had raised Lazarus from the dead, a grand demonstration of his sufficiency, his power, his deity. And here's Philip in his time of testing needing more, asking for a manifestation of the Father. And if that would just happen, then he would be content and satisfied. You know, that's really probably not true. He had the revelation right before his eyes. He had what he needed. It wasn't an issue of needing more. It was an issue of repentance and humility and faith, in trusting in Christ and his word, asking for God to give him a vision. This harkens back to what Moses asked of God in his time of testing. Remember Exodus chapter 33, verse 18, when Moses said, "Show us your glory, show me your glory." What did God do? He gave Moses a partial, limited glory, a form of his glory. This harkens back to Isaiah when he had been given a vision of the Lord seated on the throne. We even saw that in John chapter 12, verse 41. And it goes back to Isaiah 6, 1. And yet, Isaiah, having seen the glory of the Lord, the form of the glory of the Lord, it says that he fell on his face and he said, "I am an unclean man amongst an unclean people." He saw his unworthiness, and yet this Isaiah also spoke, having seen the glory of the Lord, he spoke of a coming day when the glory of the Lord would be revealed to the people, as it says in Isaiah 40, verse 5. And he spoke of this glory coming, and he spoke of the glory coming in a birth. In Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, where it says, "For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor." Listen, "Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace." Isaiah saw the glory and then prophesied of it coming in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And now here we have the Lord of glory in the midst of his disciples. He is there with them. He is revealing himself fully to them. He is revealing himself in all his essence and his deity. He is revealing the Father to them because he is fully God and fully man. John 1, 1, we go all the way back to John 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Verse 14, and the Word became flesh. What does it say? And dwelt among us. Think of that. And we saw his glory. Glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. Here was the glory of God himself in their presence. And it wasn't enough. No one had seen God at any time, as it says in John chapter 6, verse 46, even Jesus said it. He said, not that anyone has seen the Father except the one who is from God. He has seen the Father. And here we have Jesus saying, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. And why is it that you can see the Father by seeing Jesus? Because he's God. He's God in the flesh. Full essence of deity dwelling in bodily form, as it says in Colossians chapter 2, verse 9. For in him all the fullness of deity dwells. I love that present tense verb, dwelling in bodily form. Right now, he's still in bodily form, and all the fullness of deity is still dwelling in bodily form in the person of Jesus Christ. And he is the image, the icon of the invisible God. God is invisible, but God becomes visible through the person of Jesus Christ to us. He is the exact representation of the Father, Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3. And he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature. And he upholds all things by the word of his power. He is God in the flesh. How could the disciples say, show us the Father, give us more? Doesn't it really bring out the heart of the disciples? Doesn't it show you how deep sin goes down into the depths of the nature of man, even to the believer who has given their life to Christ? Still wanting more, still feeling that Christ is not sufficient. They had seen the Son, and in seeing the Son, they had seen the Father. They had seen the deity in bodily form, and they had seen incarnate deity in its fullness, and that should have been sufficient for them, but it wasn't. And so what does Jesus do? He prompts them with a provoking question. Notice what it says in verse 10. He says, do you not believe? That's a key little sentence. Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? That's a good question. In light of the question that you've asked me, show us the Father and we'll be satisfied. Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own initiative, but the Father abiding in me does his works. Based on, Jesus is saying, based on your asking to show you a vision of the Father, it indicates your lack of faith in me. And not only in me, he is saying, but if you don't believe in me, you don't believe in the Father. We understand that because he says, do you not believe? And what is that? What's the object of the belief? That I am in the Father and the Father is in me. Do you not believe that objective truth? What Jesus is saying, do you not believe that I am one with the Father? Remember in John chapter 10, verse 30, Jesus said, I and the Father are one. We are one. We are one in essence. We are one ontologically. We are one in essence, fully God. All the character attributes of God in the Son. They are one in essence, is what Jesus is saying. Do you not believe this? Not only are they one in essence, but they're one in practice as well. What the Father is saying to the Son says to the disciples, and he is one with whatever the Father is saying. And the Father and the Son are one functionally. Notice what he says, the words that I say to you, I do not speak of my own initiative, but the Father abiding in me does his works. What I say, the Father says. What the Father says, I say. And what the Father does, I do. And what I do, the Father does. We're one. Do you believe this? What a great question. Now, this does not obliterate the distinction of the Father and the Son. They are clearly distinct persons. We know that. clearly in the text because Jesus refers to the Father and himself as distinct persons. We even get a glimpse of the Trinity in verse 16 where you have all three members of the Godhead mentioned. Notice verse 16, I will ask the Father, there's I, Christ, will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper. Who's the helper? The Spirit, that he may be with you forever. That is the Spirit of truth. We have the Trinity in that little sentence there. Doesn't obliterate the distinction, but what Jesus is saying is, do you believe in the unity, the oneness of essence and being? What was Jesus questioning Philip and the disciples about? What was he really doing? He was questioning them about their belief in the truth. That's really what he was doing. He's questioning their faith in the revelation of God through himself, that he was God in the flesh. He was not the Father, but that he was the perfect revelation of the Father in all his essence. And what they needed to do was believe in that revelation, not the vision that they were seeking. Believe in the revelation of God the Father given through God the Son in his words and in his works. And this was the question that he asked his disciples. And beloved, guess what? It's the same question he's asking today. It's still being asked. It's still being asked. Do you believe that Jesus is God in the flesh? You know, I've asked that question of some professing believers since I've been a believer these years of following Christ. I've asked believers that have been in the church for many years, I've asked them about their faith, but then I've transitioned their faith and to the faith that they have in Christ, and I've asked them, do you believe that Jesus was God in the flesh? And I've had believers say, oh, no. Well, then they're not believers. Then their faith is wrong faith. I had a man that I'd worked with for years at a public school, and he was a professing believer, and he was talking all about the church, and he was talking about all the charismatic gifts, and he was talking about how he was into tongues and signs and visions and all of this. And I said, do you believe that Jesus is God in the flesh? And he said, no. We have a major problem. Seeking the signs and the visions and all of those things have no hope for that man when he doesn't have a right view of Christ. I've also asked the same question of genuine believers who are going through difficult times. And I say it like this, do you believe that Jesus is sovereign over your life? It's the same type of question. Do you believe he's God and he's in control? Do you believe that he is the image of the invisible God and that he holds your whole life by the word of his power? He holds it together. When you're in the difficult times of life, when it seems there aren't any answers to life, when the purpose of life seems to have driven away like the wind that blows away a loosened balloon from the hands of a child as it floats away, do you believe that Jesus is God and in control of your life? Or do you clamor for a vision? Do you seek an experience to make sense of your life? Do you seek a sign from God in order to hold on to this life? Or do you turn to the revelation of God through Christ? That's what Christ is saying. Do you choose faith, in other words, over sight? Do you choose to believe and trust in the revelation of himself, the incarnate Word who is recorded on the pages of the Word? That's the key. You know, Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7, for we walk by faith, not by sight. That's how we're to walk. And especially in times of difficulty, Paul goes on to say in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 17, he says, for momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. Do you believe that? And then he goes on to say, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. That's where we've got to put our faith. We put our faith on the eternal Son of God, Jesus Christ, and his revelation. And when you put your faith in him and you walk by faith, not by sight, then guess what? It is momentary and light affliction. It's only momentary and light. And it's the faith in him that will give you the perseverance to endure. Jesus understood the importance of this. He says it again. This is why he commands them again in verse 11. Notice what he says in verse 10. He questions them, do you not believe? But in verse 11, notice what he says, believe me. Repeats himself differently. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me. Otherwise, believe because of the works themselves. Notice the word believe. It's an imperative, present, active, speaking of their ongoing need and, I might say, responsibility to believe in the time of testing. Do you believe? And notice the object of that faith. It's me, Christ. And what are you to believe about Christ? That he is one with the Father. He is full deity in all the essence. Do you believe this? Then he goes on to say, and if you struggle with that, then look at the works. Look at the works. He points them back to the works of the proof that he is deity. What a great truth tonight, beloved. Jesus is exhorting us to find our sufficiency in him by trusting in his deity, in his person. This is the greatest place of blessing. It is found in trusting him and taking him at his word, like a child. It is the blessing that he pronounces to Thomas. You remember that? He says, because you have seen me, have you believed? Blessed are those who do not see and yet believe, he says in John 20, verse 29. That is the blessing, and that is the highest calling for all people, to believe in the revelation of Jesus Christ. And this is the blessing that you must have, and this is the only place you and I will find peace.